You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. My name's Paul. I'm a member here at The Village, South Lake. This morning's reading is taken from the book of John, beginning with chapter 20, beginning with verse 24, and moving through verse 31. If you would like to read along with us, there should be a Bible underneath the seats in front of you. You will be able to see the reading on the screen. Beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning, church. Hey, that sounded really good for a room full of people who I know are Aggies and Longhorns who are very sad this morning. You guys can, I guess, go back to arguing about whose loss is better for the rest of the season. My name is Spencer Jacobson. I'm the students minister here at the Village Church, Southlake. So grateful to be with you this morning and so grateful that you have come to worship in this place. And you don't have to know the Bible very well. You don't have to know John's gospel very well to know that the scene described in the passage that we're looking at together this morning is one of the most famous in the whole Bible. This is the scene that reduced Thomas the Apostle to Doubting Thomas, not a nickname that you want. One that you hope will not stick, certainly a nickname you hope won't stick if you are supposed to be one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And the way that John positions this passage can seem really confusing on first look. He ends, right, this passage in verse 30 and 31, where he says, "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." But he contrasts that with this story, this encounter between someone who has disbelieved the resurrection and the resurrected Christ. Why would John do this? It's a very interesting narrative choice, and John is very choosy about how he constructs his narrative. John, by the work of the Spirit, decides that this moment, this interaction between Jesus and Thomas, is going to function as the high point of the whole gospel, his whole gospel account. And there are some that say that this encounter functions as the climax of all four Gospels. Pretty serious stuff. Thomas's unbelief functions as the big moment leading up to John's purpose statement on belief. Why? Because, as John so often has, he's trying to say something about the nature of belief. He's trying to tell us what real belief in Jesus actually looks like. And I want you to see the sorry state that Thomas is in before he encounters Jesus. That's the first thing that I want you to see. I want you to get this picture of where Thomas was. And next, I want you to see why Jesus' appearance to Thomas has less to do with Thomas and everything to do with the nature of the gospel. And over all of that, this is the big idea. This is the takeaway. This is what I want you to take away when you leave this room. Jesus' faithfulness prevails over our faithlessness. Jesus' faithfulness prevails over our faithlessness. Before we get into what's going on in this passage, let's get our bearings, let's get some context for where we're at in the narrative. Brian preached last week and taught us on Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene. That's the first person to see Jesus in his resurrected body. And after this, Jesus appears to his disciples in the room behind the locked door in the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And he gives them the Holy Spirit and he commissions them. And here at the beginning of the passage, we learn that Thomas, who is one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Before Jesus appears to his disciples, Thomas is in pretty good company, right? None of the 12 had seen Jesus resurrected yet. None of them. But now Thomas is on the wrong side of things. Who is the only other disciple who had not seen Jesus in his resurrected body? Who's the only other one? It's Judas. So now Thomas is in a group with Judas. That's not good. You don't want to be in a group with Judas. Thomas misses out on the first encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus on the very first ever Sunday church gathering. And you thought you were embarrassed about showing up to church late this morning. Thomas the apostle misses out on Resurrection Sunday, but the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And if you're Thomas, aren't you feeling maybe just a tiny bit aggravated that Peter is the guy telling you that he has seen the Lord and has received the Holy Spirit? Peter, this guy, the one that denied you Jesus, he's the one that saw the Lord, and now he's trying to tell me? Might be a little upset about that. So Thomas remains unconvinced by their reports. And here he offers his famous ultimatum: "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." There it is. It's the statement that earns Thomas the infamous nickname. We've got a lot of preconceived ideas and a lot of emotions around that word doubt, don't we? There are a lot of ideas and a lot of misconceptions and a lot of things that we bring into the conversation around doubt. So I want us to take a step back for a moment and let's take a look at what the Bible actually says about doubt. Good news, the scriptures are very generous in the way that they depict most doubters. They're very gracious in the way that people approach the truths about God, or just the truth, with honest skepticism. There's an account in 1 Kings 10, some Old Testament there, about the Queen of Sheba who heard stories about the wisdom of King Solomon. So she travels to Jerusalem to test him, the scriptures say, with hard questions. And really, she's the best kind of skeptic. Not someone who believes everything they hear, but someone who is open to believing the truth. Not someone who believes everything they hear, but someone who's open to believing the truth. She tests Solomon, and Solomon answers all of her questions. Listen to what the Queen of Sheba says when she's seen the truth. "I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me." There's another account in Acts 17, perhaps this one will hit a little closer to home, that records Paul and Silas's interaction with the Bereans in a Jewish synagogue. Luke says that these Bereans examined the scriptures every single day to see if the things that Paul and Silas were saying about Jesus out of these scriptures were true. This is the good kind of doubt. This is the good kind of doubt, an honest doubt, a doubt that seeks the truth. And if you've got questions, perhaps you do this morning, you've got some questions. You've heard a lot about this Jesus. You've been coming to church for a little bit. You've got some questions. We want you to ask them. The church should be a place that welcomes people who have questions. So if you have questions, grab the person that brought you. Speak to a minister or a pastor, an elder down front at the end of the service here. Come find somebody in one of those blue shirts. Sorry, home group leaders, I'm going to bring you in on this too. Find someone in one of those blue shirts with a Texas on it that says leader on the back. We want to talk to you. We want to talk to you about your questions. We're not afraid of them. We don't have the answers. We don't have all the answers. But we want to talk to you. But this kind of doubt is not the kind of doubt that Thomas has. This is not the kind of doubt that Thomas has. It doesn't even describe his disposition. Thomas is actually not a doubter at all. You see, I think we've read the nickname that Thomas gets, Doubting Thomas, onto this passage a little too hard. Thomas is no doubter. He has rejected the resurrection. He has conditions and demands and an expressed unwillingness to believe. That sounds hard, right? That sounds hard to hear, but listen to his terms. "I need to see the nail marks in his hands. I need to put my hand in his side where the spear went through. It might sound controversial to talk about Thomas like this, but listen to his words. I will never believe. Thomas says that. I will never believe. He's not confused. He hasn't asked any questions. There isn't any doubt in Thomas's words. Far from it. He's thrown out the testimony of his friends, his trusted friends. Some ask the question, well, why do you suppose that Thomas wasn't there? Why did Thomas miss out on this first Sunday church gathering? Where was he? Well, we can't know because the scriptures don't tell us. But someone who is encouraged in their faith, someone who is believing in the risen Jesus, doesn't talk the way that Thomas talks. When you miss church, what do you say? And someone says, oh, the sermon was great. What do you say? Well, I hate to miss that. I'll have to go listen to it on the podcast later. That's not what Thomas is saying here. While the faith of the other apostles were strengthened on Resurrection Sunday, Thomas is drifting toward a hardened unbelief. I don't want to be too hard on Thomas. Think with me. Imagine, church, imagine with me. What is Thomas feeling in the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion? What's he feeling? The leader that he gave 3 years of his life to has just died a horrific death. Thomas was there in Gethsemane with Judas and Jesus. Think about how rattling it would be to see one of your friends sell out another one of your friends for a crime they didn't commit. If Thomas wasn't at the crucifixion, then he certainly knew enough about what had happened to know that Jesus had holes in his hands and a wound in his side. What a traumatizing thing to see. What a horrific thing to have in your memory. Think about the trauma that Thomas has experienced, the brutal death of a beloved friend. The one that Thomas had followed has died. How was he supposed to make sense of those 3 years? Was it all for nothing? Had Jesus failed? Can his teachings be legitimate after dying so shamefully? Had it all been wasted? Now, you'll never be in Thomas's position. You'll never be exactly where Thomas was, but you've been there. You've felt like Thomas has. You know those feelings. You know this feeling that Thomas is having. You've asked these desperate questions before. The pain feels real. The darkness will not lift. Discouragement is at every turn. The Bible puts words to this kind of grief in Psalm 88. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, and my companions have become darkness. Another translation renders that verse, the darkness has become my only friend. When it's this bad, what do you do? What do you say? Where do you turn? Church, this is why we need the gathering. This is why you need community. This is why you need friends who love the same God that you love. When it gets bad like this, when we're drifting toward unbelief, when we're failing to believe what's true about God, we need someone to help us snap out of it. We need someone to step in and help us see what we're missing. Why is it that when we struggle? Why is the first thing that we do just to throw out church attendance? Why is that our first response? Why is the first thing that we do to ignore the text messages and phone calls from people who love us and love the same God that we love? Why do we do that? Why do we throw out the thing that we need so badly? We need people to help us. People who are indwelt by the Spirit to point us back to the reality that Jesus Christ is risen and that he's reigning and that he's ruling and that things are bad, but not so bad that they have not been overcome. We need people to reach out to us when we're stuck in unbelief. On the one hand, we shouldn't be ashamed of that. You shouldn't be ashamed of yourself when someone reaches out to you and asks us, hey, you know what? I haven't seen you in a while. It's been a minute. I haven't seen you. What's going on? Is everything okay? And on the other hand, we've got to push through that awkwardness of reaching out to a struggling friend. And I think that's harder, isn't it? Pushing through the awkwardness of reaching out to a friend when you know that something's off. But I think that's the most loving thing that we can do. The most loving thing that we can do, even if we don't have all the answers to give to a person who's struggling, to give to a friend who's struggling, a friend who is doubting, a friend who is drifting in to unbelief, the most loving thing that you can do for that person is to get them in front of the Savior. And that's exactly what Thomas's friends do. They bring him to a place where they know where Jesus will be, and they get it. They totally get it. They didn't believe the resurrection either. And though they couldn't convince Thomas through their testimony, they knew what they needed to do. 8 days later, his disciples were inside once again, and Thomas was with them. The ancient phrase 8 days later means the same thing as the modern 1 week later. Ancient people considered the present day as the first day. What is John trying to say? Well, he's trying to show us something really important. Jesus puts appearances in with his disciples on Sunday. He's establishing a precedent. He's establishing a precedent for us. We attend the Sunday gathering because why? Jesus is here. Frederick Bruner says this about our loyalty to the Sunday gathering. Mundane as this loyalty may seem, it holds the promise of the Lord's proving himself to our always slightly incredulous, that's me, hearts in some special, crucial way. Thomas's friends heard him loud and clear. So what do? They bring him to the place where they know that Jesus is going to be, and the Lord is about to meet Thomas, but not privately, publicly, because that's what he does. That's his way. This is what John has emphasized from the very beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not the Word became a ghost, was ambiguous, and did things secretly. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Do you know why Jesus had to say, "Peace be with you"? Because he just appeared in a room where the door was locked. This was something like he just appears in the room. He either snaps his fingers and appears, or he walks through a wall. And apparently, this is something that Jesus is really fond of doing, because after his resurrection, there are just loads of accounts that talk about him doing it a lot. "Peace be with you." Yeah, I need that. I need that to be said. Our Bibles say that Jesus came and stood among them, but a better way of understanding this, based on the original language of John's gospel, is this: that Jesus came and stood in their midst. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Jesus appears in the middle of the gathering of his disciples who for two consecutive Sundays now after the resurrection. Do you suppose that John is trying to teach us something here about Jesus being in the midst? What place should Jesus occupy in our lives? What place should Jesus occupy in our church gathering? Well, he's got to be at the center. He's got to be at the center. He has to be at the center of our lives, and he has to be at the center of this church and of every church. And if he isn't, then what is? Is it a charismatic leader? Is it good teaching? Is it rock and music? Is it spirituality? Is it moral self-help? If the crucified, risen Christ and his words and his work is not at the center of it all, then I'm out. I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of a life like that. I don't want any part of a church like that, because I've been a part of it. I've had that life before. I've had the life where Jesus was not the center before, and it was not worth it. It wasn't worth it. And if Jesus is not at the center of this church, then we should all pack up and go home. By his grace, this church will never compromise on Jesus-centeredness. We will never compromise. It is a non-negotiable. If we do, then we're lost. Here's what I'm trying to say. We want to be about one thing. We want to be a church that's about one thing, and the one thing is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. That's what we're about. Then he said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What's happening here? What is Jesus doing? It really seems like he's saying one thing and then behaving in a different way. When I was preparing to teach this passage, I was reading and listening to other students of the Bible, and I came across a really helpful interpretive question about this passage. And this is it. Why does Jesus put Thomas in a double bind? Well, what's a double bind? Most of you have probably done it at some point in your life. And if you're married, you never want to do it. You might find that you actually do it all of the time. You come home from work and you say to your spouse, "Would it be all right with you if I went out tonight and left you here at home? Or would you rather I not?" "No, no, that's all right. You go ahead." That's a double bind. If you stay home and you feel miserable, Your spouse can say, well, I didn't tell you to do that. I said that you could go out. But if you go out and you come home and your spouse is angry with you, they'll say, well, you could see that I was upset. You could see how upset I was. Why would you ask me? That's a double bind. They've got you coming or going. Don't do it. It's bad communication. But Jesus does this. It seems like he does this. He says it really clearly to Thomas. Thomas, you don't need to see me to believe. There's no real need to see Jesus in order to believe in him, church. There isn't a person alive. No one in this room who believes in Jesus has ever seen Jesus' resurrected body. You don't need to see him to believe. But listen to Jesus' words, right? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then even more directly, Jesus rebukes Thomas for his lack of faith. When Jesus appears to Thomas in his doubts, he doesn't say, oh, Thomas, that's all right, everybody doubts. No, what does Jesus say? Do not disbelieve. Thomas, stop doubting. He doesn't say, oh, that's, you know, Thomas, you're all right. I can see your position here. He rebukes him. Nobody needs what you've asked for, Thomas, in order to believe. But what does Jesus do? He offers Thomas the very thing he's asked for. Jesus appears to be saying one thing and behaving in another way. But when you remember, and we should remember, that Jesus is perfect, and he would never communicate in a way that is unhelpful, and you know that John isn't trying to be a jerk by showing Jesus in a way that's untrue, you can see that Jesus is not double-binding Thomas. Jesus is actually giving Thomas something that he needs. But what does Thomas need? Thomas does not need to see Jesus in his resurrected body in order to believe in Jesus, but he does need to see Jesus in his resurrected body to be an apostle. Thomas needs to see Jesus in his resurrected body to be an apostle. Remember, he missed the meeting where the disciples were given the Holy Spirit and commissioned as apostles. Thomas needs to see Jesus Christ physically because he is an apostle. Why? When you go to Acts 1, near the end of the chapter, the 11 apostles select a new apostle because Judas had done what he had done. And the main criteria was that this apostle would need to be someone who had been, what? An eyewitness to the resurrection. Paul, in order to make everyone understand, to make the Corinthians understand that he was an apostle, in 1 Corinthians 15, he names all of the apostolic witnesses to the resurrection, and then he verifies his credentials in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul's saying this, I'm not an apostle unless I've seen the resurrected Lord. Why is John pushing this on us so hard? Why would this be the climax? Well, it's the reason why John doesn't describe Thomas, but as one of the 12. Here's what John wants you to see, church. The apostles got the royal treatment when it came to Jesus' resurrection. They got all the rational proof. They got all the evidence, all the post-resurrection meetings, and they saw all of it. And Thomas needs to see the resurrected Jesus because as Ephesians 2:20 says, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The apostles saw him, they dealt with him, and then they preached the gospel. And then when they died off, their teachings were put where? Into this book. And that's why you and I believe. Listen to his words at the beginning. Listen to John's words at the beginning of the first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. John, do you see what John is trying to do here? We saw Jesus. Trust us. Look at the treatment that we got. Now, how can any reader be sure that what they're reading 100 years later, 500 years later, 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later, man, I hope not, is legitimate? How can you be sure that it's legitimate? Because this kind of access that the apostles had to the risen Jesus, it was legitimate. Think about it. Think about what is Thomas rebuked for? Not believing the testimony of his friends, the apostles, who had already seen Jesus's wounds and his resurrected body. Jesus shows up rebuking Thomas. Thomas, stop disbelieving what the apostles have told you. More than this, you're not an apostle unless you're a witness to the resurrection. By making Thomas a witness to the resurrection, John is doing something really important. He is communicating something. By making Thomas a witness to the resurrection, he is communicating something about the nature of the gospel, the very nature of it. Think about all of the things that Thomas would have heard before the death of Jesus. What does Thomas get if he doesn't believe in the resurrected Jesus? He gets the Sermon on the Mount, and that's pretty important. Turn the other cheek. Blessed are those who mourn. He teaches the apostles and everyone else how to pray. All of that seems important. Thomas gets all of the parables and all of Jesus's teachings. He sees the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, Lazarus being raised from the dead, Jesus calming a storm with his voice. If the only thing that Thomas needed to pass on were Jesus's teachings, he didn't need this encounter at all. What's the point of this interview? If Thomas just needed to pass on Jesus's teachings, then why does Jesus appear to Thomas? This is what John is trying to get across. What Jesus said is important. What Jesus said is important. But what Jesus did, that's of first importance. That's the most important. And Paul backs him up. And he says that Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection is of first importance. And a lot of us agree with this implicitly. We hear that, oh yes, the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, that's very good. I am a Christian and I believe that. We agree with that implicitly. But the way that we live and the way that we behave suggests otherwise. Let me show you. Something happens with one of your children. They get out of line. They're disobedient. Something else happens. I don't know. What's the first solution that you look for? A way to modify their behavior. It's the first thing that you do. You want to modify their behavior. You want a series of steps that are going to turn them into a well-adjusted boy or girl. A teaching. That's what you want. A teaching that will get them to act right. And this is true of every relationship that we're in. Because the first thing that we do when we get into a tough spot in any relationship is try to fix the person with a series of steps and a well-reasoned argument. We want a teaching. And we love teachings because they give us systems to modify our behavior and the behavior of others. And this is why we love teachings, because teachings are something that we can take control of, because a teaching is about you. We love teachings because it's about us, but the gospel is about God. And when we only agree that the resurrection is true, but fail to center our lives on the reality of it, we have denied the very nature of the gospel. We've gutted the gospel message completely. When we deny the importance of the resurrection of Jesus by downgrading it to something that we understand and move on from, we're actually believing in another religion, and it's not Christianity. A teaching says, be charitable, do justice, behave respectfully, and maybe you'll end up succeeding. And the gospel says, you can't, but a hole is opened up in the wall of the world, and the Savior has come through. You cannot live perfectly, but he's done it for you, and he saved you to himself, and his resurrection will be yours. The gospel is more than a teaching. How do you know? How can you be sure of this? A middle class or an upper class person might be able to walk into any church on a Sunday morning and hear a sermon about how we ought to love each other and be generous and do justice, and you'd walk out saying, well, that was a nice sermon. But who are the first people that believe the gospel? Who are the first people that believe the gospel? Broken people, oppressed people, poor people, marginalized people, physically disabled people. If an apostle sits across from someone like that and says, I've got some news that'll change your life. Love one another. Turn the other cheek. Be charitable with your money. Let me tell you how that person won't respond. Yes! Finally, some news that can change my life and something that can lift me up out of this soul-crushing despair. But the gospel, what does the gospel do? If the apostles come teaching the resurrection, that's a different thing entirely. He is risen rewrites your past because your sin is paid for. He is risen changes your present because you don't just have an example or a teacher to try and obey. You've got the presence of God living within you. He is risen changes your future because Jesus' resurrection is now yours. You're going to get a restored body. You're going to live in a world that isn't broken by sin. Will a teaching do any of that for you? When we only understand the resurrection as an implicit reality, we remove the heart of the gospel. Thomas needed this meeting with Jesus because he and the other apostles need to pass on the core fundamental bedrock truth of Christ crucified for sin and resurrected on the third day. That's what they needed, and it's what we need. Can't you almost see the look on Thomas's face when Jesus appears in the room? I know what my face would look like. Can't you almost imagine the look on his face? Where moments ago, in a room where Jesus had not been, but now is, and his eyes fix upon the Savior, and he looks at the Savior's wounds, and he hears Jesus's words, Thomas's words. Is he afraid? Wouldn't you be? Is he awestruck? Is Thomas sure that what he is believing, that what he is seeing is real? He is. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas goes from making one of the strongest assertions of unbelief in the New Testament to perhaps the strongest confession of faith alongside Peter. Thomas speaks for all of us here when he says, "My Lord and my God." That's what a Christian says. And you're not a Christian until you say it. His confession is so beautiful because it's so comprehensive. On the one hand, you've got Thomas stating an objective truth. He's saying some good Christian doctrine here. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. At his name, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's the way all of this ends. Every person bowing the knee, either in terror of his judgment or in awe of his beauty, a beauty that you knew, a beauty that you knew in your heart, but now see face to face as Christ reigns on his throne. And that's the other part. Here's the other part of Thomas's comprehensive confession. It's not just that Jesus is Lord and God, though it's true. It's that Thomas has said, "My Lord and my God." His statement is not only true, it's deeply personal. Because what has happened to Thomas in this moment, all of his fears, all of his unbelief has melted away, and the man that he followed who died has become his Lord and his God, the object of his devotion. And that is what John has been trying to get us to see. These things were written so that we may believe, so that we might say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." But how does Thomas, how does he go from where he was, a disposition of unbelief, to this place of definitive belief? How does he get there? Well, Thomas was so uncertain. Do you remember? He was so certain in his unbelief. Do you remember his words? Do you remember him? "I will never believe." When I was reading this passage and in preparation to teach it, I was really struck by Thomas's words. They are so hard. As I read that, I was like, I've never said that. I have never said, "I will never believe." How could Thomas say that? Had he forgotten all that Jesus had done? Why wouldn't he listen to his friends? Why wouldn't Thomas listen to his friends, friends that he knew were trustworthy? But that's you, isn't it? That's you. It's definitely me. I maybe have never said, "I will never believe." But my behavior, my actions, other things I say, they give me away. They speak loud enough for me. You can ask my wife, Jamie. She may not tell you, but she's certainly seen it. And it's not just that my words and actions demonstrate my unbelief in Jesus. It's that my words and actions demonstrate that I very much believe in myself. I believe strongly in myself. It's all about me. It's about my reputation. It's about my name. It's about my desires, and it's about my comfort. I have believed that my way is the best way. Why do we get stuck like this? We've forgotten his goodness. We're not listening to our brothers and sisters. And for most of us, it's not the big, scary sins that give us away, right? Think about it. You're really stressed about money right now. Why? You're frustrated. You feel snubbed. You feel like you've been edged out of a seat at the table. You're bitter and you're angry with someone over something they did to you this week, or something they said to you last week, or something they did years ago. Why? You know why. You know. But you won't say it. Because your unbelief in Jesus has made you feel ashamed or dirty. Jesus himself says that we basically have one job. He says we got one job in John 6, and that's to believe. and that's to believe in him. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that most of us that are seated in here feel like we're pretty lousy believers. Most of us feel like we're pretty lousy believers. Even on our most faithful day, on your very best day, you are not as faithful as you think you are. You know, Thomas was pretty lousy at believing too. And Jesus knew it. But what did Brian tell us last week? Jesus had already made up his mind about how he felt about Thomas after he resurrected. He told Mary to let his brothers know that he had resurrected. Did you catch that? Brothers, who's included in that? Thomas. Jesus, knowing what Thomas had said, didn't respond by saying, oh yeah? Well, then this guy can stay in a group with Judas where he belongs. He didn't appear to Thomas and say, Thomas, you were with me for 3 years, and knowing what you knew about me, you still weren't sure that I resurrected from the dead. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Thomas, you said that you were ready to die with me, but you don't believe that I've resurrected from the dead? No, nothing like that. He doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? Thomas, touch my hands. Thomas, touch my side. And if Jesus will do that for Thomas, Thomas who said, I will never believe, what will Jesus do for you? What has Jesus done for you? Jesus saw Thomas all the way to the bottom and didn't cast him out. Friends, hear me. Jesus' faithfulness to you is stronger than your unbelief in him. Jesus' faithfulness to you is stronger than your unbelief in him. Think about Thomas. Really think about Thomas. Jesus was more faithful to Thomas than Thomas was faithless. Jesus is more faithful to you than you are faithless. You're not stronger than him. You're not more powerful than Jesus. He's seen you, and he's seen you all the way through. And you know what? He wants you. He's seen all your broken promises, every dark desire, every failure, all your flaws, all the things that you're most ashamed of, and he has remained with you, and he's not going anywhere. Do you want to know how faithful Jesus is? Do you want to know how you can be sure that Jesus is faithful to you? Think about his wounds. Look at his wounds. Look at his wounds and remember that he was wounded, bruised, and crushed for you. He was faithfully obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you might feel like you're faithless, but he has been more than faithful to you, and he has been more than faithful for you. That's how faithful he is. That's what will make you say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. What powerful words for Jesus to say. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus calls us blessed, and we are, because the author and the perfecter of faith supplies what he commends us to have. You know what happens when we see this? You know what happens when we see, and I mean really see the faithfulness of Jesus. When you really get it, when you see the faithfulness of Jesus, you drop your conditions. And that's what Thomas did. Jesus invites Thomas to touch his wounds. And what does Thomas do? Does Thomas put his hand in Jesus' side? Does he put his finger in the nail hole and say, okay, I'm good. I believe now. No. And virtually every commentator agrees that Thomas does not touch Jesus' wounds. He drops his conditions. He has seen Jesus' faithfulness and his unbelief melts away. What about you? How are you doing? Are you saying something like this? Lord, I'll love you if you let me marry that person. Lord, I'll love you if you give me that job or if you give me that promotion. Lord, I'll love you if you make my children obedient. Lord, I'll love you if you make me healthy. Lord, I'll trust you if you fix my marriage. If you've got conditions for belief in Jesus, I'll love you if X, or I'll trust you if X. X is your real savior, and it will never die for you, but you will always die for it. So church, see his faithfulness. In just a moment, we're gonna partake in his faithfulness. We're gonna go to the Lord in song, and then we're gonna go to the Lord at his table, and you will see and experience a tangible representation of his grace and his mercy and his disposition toward you. And we'll partake of this grace and we'll experience his faithfulness anew. And in those moments, see that you, that your sin, your doubt, your skepticism is not stronger than the faithfulness of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we have great doubts when it comes to your kindness. We may not say that we doubt directly, but indirectly we do with our lives and with other things that we say and with other things that we care about. Perhaps we've said, I will never believe. We've never said, I'll never believe, but we've felt it in our hearts when it comes to the things that we love and the things that we feel like we need. So, Father, help us by grace to see that Jesus is all we need. And that if we have him, we have everything that we need. Help us to say, my Lord and my God, because it's true. And it's personal. Let us not give our hearts away to something else. We belong to you. Help us to see that we do and to experience it, to experience your grace, Lord. And it is in the name of your Son that I ask these things. Amen.